Okay. This is certainly a happy circumstance that we are in accord with respect to biblical inerrancy. I'm writing a book which is largely a defense of inerrancy, and I am deeply indebted to the work of Protestant biblical scholars, Merrill, Keel and Delitzsch, Balcom, Currid, and so forth. And of course, the more we agree about, the more foundation we have for discussing our disagreements. So on to those disagreements. The second source of divine revelation to which the Catholic Church is subject is apostolic tradition. The Council of Trent defined in its fourth session that the apostles received revelation from Christ and the Holy Spirit, which they preached orally in the churches, and which the church has preserved to this day, passing it along, as it were, from hand to hand. Not that the church has preserved these apostolic discourses word for word, but that she has preserved the concepts which the apostles imparted to the churches in them. Note well, the Catholic Church does not claim to receive ongoing oral revelation. She claims to be the vehicle of the ongoing oral transmission of the revelation once delivered for all the saints. Joseph Pieper, in his book Tradition, Concept and Claim, explains very clearly that the essence of tradition is the passing on, without addition, deletion, or other adulteration, of that which the Master gave to his first disciples in the beginning. In fact, the Latin word traditio, from whence the English tradition, derives from the verb tradere, to hand on. Likewise, the Greek word for tradition, paradosis, derives from the verb paradidomi, to hand over. And if you doubt how serious the Catholic Church is about adhering strictly to the original divine revelation, in the papal oath in the Liber Diurnus Romanorum Pontificum, which popes took for three centuries in the Dark Ages and early Middle Ages, the pope anathematizes himself if he deviates from apostolic tradition. In summary, in the words of the Jesuit Father Edward Howardin in his book Charity and Truth, the Catholic Church has no articles of faith but what were revealed to the apostles, and yet she has no means of knowing what they believed, but only the scripture, which she sees and reads, and apostolic tradition, which is conveyed to her either by oral tradition, which she hears, or by the writings of Catholics of former times. She does not come to the knowledge of the primitive Christian revelation by any revelation made immediately to her, but only by natural and human means. We may here take a brief digression to ask the question St. Vincent of Lerins asked in the 5th century. Shall there then be no progress in Christ's church? He refers specifically to progress in doctrine, which clearly has taken place. In the early church, the number of defined dogmas was small, whereas today they comprise a fat book. Where did the church get these new dogmas, given that she receives no new revelation? The answer, as Dr. Marshner of Christendom College explains it, is that doctrine develops by way of explication. That is, the church applies logic and exegesis to the original data of revelation and continues to derive from it new implications. Hence, all dogmas which have been defined by the church, or which will be defined in the future, are contained implicitly in the original data of the Christian revelation, just as advanced mathematical theorems are contained implicitly in the axioms from which they derive. Regarding the relationship between the two sources of revelation, there is an open question in Catholic theology. That is, are the doctrinal contents of Scripture and tradition coextensive or merely overlapping? To put the question another way, does Scripture contain all the data of divine revelation, or is tradition the bearer of unique data which cannot be discovered in Scripture? Like Father Howardin, I incline to the former position, that the Scripture, considered in the sense it was written, is the whole rule of Christian faith. This position is called the material sufficiency of Scripture. Father Howardin, in this I dare not be positive, but for the sake of this debate, I will only use arguments which are consistent with this position. Mr. Donahue, if I fail in this, you can call me out on it. In any case, the Catholic Church asserts that Scripture cannot be properly understood apart from tradition. The Protestant Westminster Confession of Faith insists that, quote, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in one place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them, end quote. This the Catholic Church denies. Not that the Bible is completely unintelligible apart from tradition. Some things are very plain and obvious in the Bible, such as monotheism, the preexistence of Christ, various moral teachings, and so forth. But ability to accurately draw out from the Bible the essential doctrines of the Christian faith will vary from person to person. depending on qualities such as one's talent and training in exegesis and logic, intellectual honesty, and the accuracy of the perhaps subconscious presuppositions which one brings to the text, such that not every essential doctrine of the Christian faith will be open to everyone from a bare reading of the Bible alone, no matter how attentive or sincere a reading that is. Indeed, in some cases, the teaching of the Bible is really indeterminate based on the text alone, such that two opposing schools of thought will be able to meet each other toe-to-toe in biblical debate, and each will be able to hold his ground. At best, one side might be able to establish the greater probability of his position. And let me emphasize that this goes for essentials as well as not essentials. The upshot of this is that the Bible is not itself sufficiently clear to give the church definitive answers to every question which she needs answered in order to function as the church. For instance, I think everyone here will agree that one of the duties of the church is to discourage adultery. I have here a book called Remarriage and Divorce in Today's Church, Three Views. This is a debate book between three evangelical Protestant biblical scholars, one of whom, Gordon Wenham, defends the Catholic position that Christian marriage is absolutely indissoluble except by death. Hence, if a man divorces his wife, even for the cause of fornication, and marries another, he is, in God's eyes, still married to his first wife, and his putative second marriage is merely an adulterous affair. If this is the case, then the great majority of Protestant churches, including Mr. Donahue's, have, as a matter of principle, endorsed and blessed adulterous unions. Suffice it to say that the church needs to know whether Gordon Wenham is right in order to function as the church. And the Catholic Church does know. Based on apostolic tradition, mediated to us by the unanimous teaching of the Church Fathers, which all three authors of this book recognize, that indeed Christian marriage is indissoluble. But the authors of this book are not able to reach a definitive answer operating under the principle of sola scriptura. Although at the end of the book, I certainly think Wenham has the upper hand, the other authors make defensible cases as well. As Wenham says himself, quote, "Anyone who reads books and articles about the Bible soon becomes aware that it is very difficult to know which arguments are right," end quote. We need another authority to resolve this issue. I will very briefly address the infallibility of the church and then jump into the biblical argument. The infallibility of the church is God's promise that he will providentially prevent his church from falling into error as regards faith and morals, either in the belief of the universal body of the faithful or in the definitive teachings of the universal body of bishops, spread throughout the world or gathered together in ecumenical council, or in the definitive teachings of the church of the Bishop of Rome. Individual bishops and even the majority of bishops may impose error, but the whole body of them together cannot. Now, on to the Bible. First, I'd like to establish that the Old Covenant Church functioned according to the Catholic model of the three-legged stool, Scripture, Tradition, and Magisterium. This should predispose us to expect the same model in the New Covenant Church. In that vein, we see the Jews submitting to extra-biblical revelation in 2 Chronicles 29:25. There we read, quote, "King Hezekiah then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets," end quote. This command was not preserved for King Hezekiah in sacred scripture, yet clearly King Hezekiah was obedient to it, and it was from the Lord. It had been delivered in the time of David, and it was handed on, orally or in books which were not scripture, and preserved for hundreds of years until Hezekiah's day. 2 Chronicles 35:4 is similar. Moreover, in Moses' day, Moses acted as a magisterium for the Jewish people. When the Jews had a question about the law of God, which they could not answer from the text alone, they asked Moses, and God gave Moses the answer. And sometimes this process is recorded in Scripture for the benefit of posterity. For example, Numbers chapter 9 records a problem. Moses had it as a commandment from the Lord in Exodus 12, and it says in Exodus 24 that Moses wrote down all the commandments of the Lord in a book, that the Jews should observe the Passover. But on this particular occasion, there were some men who had incurred ritual impurity through a dead body. This would normally exclude them from sacred services. So they asked Moses whether they could participate in the Passover. And it turns out that not even Moses knew the answer. He couldn't answer this question on the basis of Scripture alone, based on grammatical, historical exegesis of the text itself, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. He had to ask the Lord, and the Lord gave him the oral revelation that, yes, these men could still observe the Passover. Similarly, in Numbers 15, Moses was presented with the question of whether gathering wood on the Sabbath constituted Sabbath breaking. Again, Moses didn't know the answer until God revealed it to him. Of course, only a few such examples are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, but it's not difficult to imagine the much larger number of questions which must have been raised among the Jews as they lived this law over the centuries. And Moses would not always be with the Jewish people, so God ordained an institution which would be occupied through succeeding generations to which they could go for infallible answers, and that is the high priesthood. In Exodus 28:30, as God is describing for Moses the priest's garments, he says, quote, "You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord," end quote. While the exact form of the Urim and Thummim is something of a mystery to us, we do know their function, which was to obtain God's judgment in doubtful matters. This is why they are placed in the breastplate of judgment, because they are used to obtain God's judgment. 1 Samuel 28:6 says that when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Again, Urim is an instrument used to inquire of the Lord. When David wanted an oracle from the Lord in 1 Samuel 23, verse 9, he asked the priest to bring him an ephod, which was the garment associated with the Urim and the Thummim. Numbers 27:21 adds, "Moreover, Joshua shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord." Finally, the Septuagint translation of 1 Samuel 14:41, the Book of Sirach, and Flavius Josephus confirm for us the purpose of the Urim and the Thummim, to give infallible answers. The Old Testament also contains prophecies which demonstrate the continuity of the three-legged stool in the New Covenant. In Isaiah 59, verses 20 to 21, God promises, quote, "A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed, nor from the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord, now and forever," end quote. Bishop Challoner comments, note here the clear promise of perpetual orthodoxy to the Church of Christ. Timothy and Titus are Paul's seed. Ignatius and Polycarp are John's seed. Clement is Peter's seed. These men, in turn, beget their own spiritual children and so forth throughout all generations until Benedict XVI of the present day. And the Lord promises in Isaiah that his word will remain in their mouths through all generations. The church will continue to proclaim the word of the Lord infallibly through all generations. Isaiah 66, verses 20 to 21 is a prophecy of the apostles preaching the word of God among the Gentile nations. God declares, quote, "Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord," end quote. Among the Gentile converts to Christianity, the Lord will take some, not all, for priests and Levites. This demonstrates that the New Covenant Church will have divinely established offices comparable to the priests and Levites of the Jews. Moving on to the New Testament, St. Paul explicitly speaks of tradition or paradosis. 1 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you." In verse 23, he uses the verb form, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, paradidomi." He does so again in 1 Corinthians 15:3. We know that this apostolic tradition is equivalent to the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 reads, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it truly is, the Word of God." And in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, St. Paul commands the Thessalonians, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." Stand firm is an imperative, stakete. And anyone who believes in sola scriptura seriously needs to ask himself, am I obeying this command? This tradition is preserved in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, St. Paul says, "I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth." Now, is that pillar a shaky pillar? Or is it going to uphold the truth firmly and unmovingly? If it upholds the truth unmovingly, then it is infallible. This church has divinely appointed leaders who derive their authority from Christ. Hebrews 13:17 says, quote, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account," end quote. The Greek for submit, hupeko, means to yield to authority. In Acts 20, verse 28, St. Paul admonishes the presbyters of Ephesus, quote, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood," end quote. It is the Holy Spirit who makes men bishops of the church. And although it might be obvious, it bears emphasizing that shepherds have authority over their sheep. The shepherd tells the sheep where to go, and if the sheep gets out of line, he puts the hook around his neck and pulls him back into line. In Romans 10:15, St. Paul asks a rhetorical question. How will they preach unless they are sent? The obvious answer is they can't. In other words, in order for one to legitimately practice ministry in the Christian church, he must be sent. He must have a mission from someone with the authority to send him. Bishop Challoner comments, quote, "Here is an evident proof against all new teachers who have all usurped to themselves the ministry without any lawful mission derived from the apostles, to whom Christ said in John 20:21, as my Father hath sent me, I also send you." St. Francis de Sales demonstrates this at length in the Catholic controversy. The Calvinists had no mission from Christ, which proves in turn that Alexander Campbell had no mission because he seceded from the Calvinists. And in turn, Patrick Donahue has no mission, who follows Alexander Campbell. True mission must be derived from the apostles. Acts 14:23 says that the apostles appointed presbyters for the new Christians in every church. Titus, whom Paul appointed bishop of Crete, in turn appointed presbyters in every city under his care. Titus 1:5. The leaders whom Titus appointed in turn appointed other leaders. Only in this manner is valid mission passed on, as it is in the Catholic Church. This pattern is evident especially in the second epistle to St. Timothy. In verse 1:6, St. Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." This gift is a charisma, a spiritual gift of grace, namely holy orders or ordination. In verses 13 to 14, St. Paul commends Timothy, "Follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Guard the truth which has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us." Finally, he adds in verse 2:2, "And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It is the bishop who has authority from the apostle who guards the tradition and passes it along in turn to his successors. No one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was, Hebrews 5:4. All of this happens in the gracious presence and under the superintending providence of God. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells his apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." There are two things to notice about this passage. The first is that the age doesn't end with the death of the apostles. The age, in fact, lasts until the second coming of Christ. And the second thing to notice about this passage is that the purpose of Christ's being with the apostles always is to ensure that they will perpetually fulfill this commission. They will always make disciples and teach them all the Master has commanded them. Because the apostles died almost 2,000 years ago, this promise must be fulfilled in their successors. Fine.